So the topic I want to cover today is what is happening in our chaotic world. And I was talking to my mother, I guess 2 days ago, and she used the words, the world is topsy-turvy. And I think, you know, people are seeing this. There's something that's very different than the way the world was before. Many people would say, you know, things like this have always happened. But today I don't think so. I think people are realizing the world feels like it's unraveling. I know we have this Zika virus that has emerged, and the World Health Organization Director General, Dr. Margaret Chan, has said that the risk of the Zika virus, she has moved from a mild threat to one of alarming proportions. So she now sees that as an alarming threat. We, of course, have the rise of the Islamic State, Al-Shabaab, Boko Haram, all of these fundamental Islamists. We've seen terrorism on a scale that is unprecedented, and we're being warned to get to brace ourselves for another 9/11 scale attack. Now, in 9/11, 3,000 souls were lost. Every 4 days, 3,000 Christians are being massacred in the Middle East. So we're having a 9/11 every 4 days. There's a genocide of Christians in the Middle East. Of course, right here in Ottawa, a couple of years ago. Hi there, welcome. Right here in Canada, a couple of years ago, you had a terrorism attack in Ottawa, and that was Nathan Cirillo. Corporal Nathan Cirillo was killed by a recent convert to Islam. We're witnessing the collapse of the Europe and Western civilization. And that is a shame. Western civilization has brought a set of values to the world that has made the world a better place. And those values are rooted in a Judeo-Christian ethic of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's disappearing. In fact, there is an organization called Freedom House. Freedom House. They are a watchdog organization, and they study freedom in the world. How many countries are actually free, and what is happening to the level of freedom in the world? They say this: in the last 10 years, every single year, we've lost more and more freedom in the world. There's been a steady decline of free countries over the last 10 years. They say the number of countries showing a decline in freedom for the last year was 72, and that is the largest in the last 10 years. So every year for the last 10 years, countries have been having less and less freedom, and in the last year, more countries have lost freedom than any previous year. And they say the Middle East and North Africa are the worst in the world for the loss of freedom. So we have to ask the question, what's going on? What is happening to our world? And I think when people are confused, one of the fundamental reasons for the confusion is looking at the world from our own perspective. So we view the world as if it revolves around us, and we're trying to figure out what's going on. I think if we're going to get clarity, we actually have to get out of the picture and look at the world as if we were not here, to find out what is the story. What is actually happening? Because a lot of people are turning to the Bible, and they're trying to see in the Bible what should they be doing. But most people treat the Bible the way you would treat, you know, medicine. You know, the old saying, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. It's like, you know, read a chapter a day and keep the devil away. That's not how to read the Bible. That's not how to read the Bible. The Bible does contain a lot of Christian living. And I remember as a young man, I would read the book of Proverbs every day. It has 31 chapters, and there's 30 or 31 days per month. So every day I'd read a chapter. And that's a good start. But we have to move on from there. And the Bible has a lot to say about Christian living. But it also has a lot to say about history and a lot to say about the future, prophecy. And we have to look at all of this together. And with history and prophecy, we have context that will motivate us to live as Christians. So what I want to do in answering this question what is happening in our chaotic world, I want to spend a bit of time on history and then turn to prophecy. But the foundation really is historical. And that means we need to start in Genesis. And I wonder, Jennifer, I left my bottle of water there, if you could pass that to me, please. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, the God of the universe introduces himself as the God of mankind. He is the God of all mankind. And in those first 11 chapters, we get this rapid presentation of thousands of years of history. And then beginning in chapter 12, it slows right down. And God takes this turn where beginning in chapter 12, he is no longer the God of mankind. Beginning in chapter 12, he is now the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And he never identifies himself again as the God of mankind. We need to understand this in order to understand what's happening in our world. Thank you. So in Genesis 1 to 11, we're introduced to Adam and Eve and their fall. We're introduced to Cain and Abel and how through envy Cain slew his brother Abel. We're introduced to Noah and how God had to basically destroy all mankind and start again with Noah. And Noah came through the flood with his family. And then in chapter 10, we're introduced to one of the most influential figures in the story of mankind. And let's turn there, Genesis 10. There are two critical figures in the story that gives us context. One is Abraham, who we've mentioned. The other is a man called Nimrod. And God pauses and spends some time on this man, and most of us have forgotten about him. Most of us don't think about him. And yet he is highly influential, and he has an impact on every single one of us. Genesis 10, and in verse 6, it's speaking now about the generations of the children of Noah. And in verse 6, he speaks about Ham, one of Noah's sons. It says, and the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim, Phut and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba and Dedan. And then verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. And then God focuses the lens on Nimrod. So Nimrod came out of Cush, and it says, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So something was happening in the earth. This man was born, and he became renowned. He was spectacular. He was outstanding. And everybody heard of him. He was a legend in his own time. So he became a mighty one in the earth. It says in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter. And the English says before the Lord. A better translation would be against the Lord. He was an enemy of God. And he became a mighty hunter against God. He was working against the will of God. Therefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And again, against the Lord. And we even say this today. So they say, you know, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. It's an expression when you want to demonstrate strength. So if somebody is really strong, you would say, he's strong like Nimrod. You would hear today, I might say to you, you know, if you're going to move that, you're going to need the strength of Hercules. Or you'll need Herculean strength. So Hercules is a name for Nimrod. And you'll see here that Nimrod, his renown went through the whole earth. And he is known by different names. And we'll come to that here in Genesis 11 to see what happened with this individual Nimrod. So in verse 10 of chapter 10, it says, the beginning of his kingdom. So we learn he was a king. He became a king, and he established a kingdom. And that began in Babel and Erech and Akkad, Kelna, in the land of Shinar. So the area today that we would call Iraq. It's in that area that he established his kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 1, it tells us the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So they all said the same thing. In other words, they had the same ideology. So they had the same language and the same ideology. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. This is where Nimrod is. So he's so famous, people are traveling toward him. And they come to Shinar, where Nimrod is established as king, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Come on, let's make brick. We need to be serious about this. This is a big endeavor. We'll make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Now, we mustn't look down on these people and think they were some sort of simpletons that said, "Let's make mud cakes." These are sophisticated people. And they're thinking, they have a concept that says, we need to build something here. And we need to be, it needs to be long-lasting. So let's make sure that we build brick that has longevity so that we can establish this project over time. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Let us build a city and a tower." So they want to bring human beings together and control them. And you do that by establishing a city. And one of the ways is not just political control, they want to establish religious control as well. So they're going to build a city and a tower. And they said here, "whose top may reach unto heaven." So they're establishing the divinity of Nimrod. So he will sit at the top of this tower. It'll be clear that he is like God unto men. And they say, "And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So they were traumatized by the stories of the flood. And they wanted to make sure that they can now establish their position, establish their power, and ensure that Nimrod's government is well established and cannot be challenged. Again, he's a mighty hunter against the Lord. So he's working against God's purposes. Now, lest we think again that these are some sort of unsophisticated dumbos playing with bricks, let's see how God evaluates the situation. When he sees these human beings come together and build this, it's called a ziggurat. It's a tower where the throne is at the top, where Nimrod would sit. How does God evaluate it? He looks and says, in verse 4, getting older, my eyes are not working the same way. I want to go to verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." So he wants to see the city and the tower, "which the children of men built. And the Lord said, Behold, the people are one." So they're one in ideology. They all agree. They have the same concept. And they're one in language. And this is what they begin to do. This was alarming to God. He's like, when man is united in ideology and language, this is what they begin to do. "And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." So does God say, not a problem, let them play? He says, verse 7, "Let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." In other words, to God, this was a state of emergency. This had to be stopped immediately. Because he says, now nothing that they imagine will be withheld from them. And I'll tell you, brethren, as we read the whole story, one of the things that they would do is destroy every righteous man. Anybody who calls on God would get in their way. And they would destroy them all. And God's plan would be frustrated. And God has a plan. And Satan is trying to frustrate that plan. And that's why I said earlier, we have to get ourselves out of the story and look at the story as if we were not here. That's the only way we can understand what's going on. God has a plan. Satan is trying to frustrate that plan. And we see the beginning of it here, where God now has to act in order to frustrate them. And he says, verse 8, So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Now, what God doesn't say was that he changed their minds. They all had the same ideology. They had the same concept. And they had the same language. And they thought it was a great idea to bring everybody together in a city setting and to control them with politics and religion. All God did was divide them by language. But the concept, the idea, remains. And this is the foundation of all civilization. So God scatters them, says in verse 9, therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confuse the language of all the earth. And from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This is the foundation of civilization. So every society, whether it's China, India, Middle East, Asia, Europe, wherever they went with this ideology, understanding how great Nimrod was, that Nimrod was worthy of worship, and understanding how to control human beings. You know, Donald Trump, he made a statement. The day when I find myself agreeing with Donald Trump is a very sorry day, personally. I mean, this is a celebrity, running for politics now. But he made a speech, and he was quoting 2 Corinthians. And so they were laughing at him for quoting 2 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. But he quoted a verse, and I had to look it up. And I said, how profound. It was from 2 Corinthians 3, I think verse 15. And it said, he said, folks, this is all about 2 Corinthians. It's all about 2 Corinthians 3:15. I went and I looked it up. And it says, now where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Wow! Right on. From the very beginning, God wants us to be free. Adam was free. He was educated, but he was free. Nobody was forcing him to eat from the tree of life. And nobody forced him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good. He was free. And this is what God wants. God wants man to be free. Satan wants the opposite. And so Nimrod was a proxy for the devil and for the devil's agenda. And to bring human beings together and to take away their freedom, to control them. God has a plan for the opposite, to liberate men. And so we see here now all these different societies, and they all share the same thing. Nimrod, his evil wife, which was his mother, Semiramis, and then their son, Tammuz, formed the Trinity. This is the initial Trinity. And it's recognized in every culture, where Nimrod is, he's generally the god of the sun, Semiramis is the god of the moon, and Tammuz is their star. In some cultures, however, they'll reverse it. And Nimrod will be the god of the moon. Particularly, you'll see this in desert cultures where the sun is so punishing that they'll worship the moon instead. And that's why you see in Arabia, Baal, or Nimrod, is known as Allah, the moon god. So all of these cultures are rooted in Nimrod, with one exception. And that exception is Abraham. The whole world is into paganism. The whole world is worshiping Nimrod. Yes, they were all of one concept. Nimrod is the mighty one. Nimrod deserves worship. And all God did was divide the language. So they took that concept into different civilizations. And they started those civilizations using the methodologies that they learned from Nimrod. And so the whole world is immersed in this. And then God speaks to Abraham. And Abraham obeys him. And God is so impressed with with Abraham's belief in him and his faith that God accounts it to him as righteousness. And God makes a covenant promise with this man Abraham. God himself, the God of the universe, makes a relationship with this man and promises him that he will bless him. He says here, let's go to chapter 12. Again, we're just getting this backstory so that we can understand where we're going. We need the context. We can't understand prophecy without history, because it's one story. There's history, then there's news, which becomes history, and then there's prophecy, which becomes news. It's all one story. It's all on one timeline. So we need to understand where we were, where we are, and what's coming next. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, his name before he changed it to Abraham, get out of your country and from your kindred, who are all pagans. They're all worshiping Nimrod. The whole world is into this. You, Abraham, leave. And from your father's house, a pagan, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And that land, by the way, is Canaan. Canaan is named after Ham's son, Canaan, who was involved in some form of debauchery. And so God has taken that land away from him. He has no right to the land. It's been forfeited, and it's been given to Abraham. So any descendant of Canaan, which we now call the Palestinians, they have no claim on the land. Their forefather forfeited it. And God said, I'm giving it to Abraham through a covenant. I promise, God, the God of the universe says, I promise, Abraham, you will have this land through covenant. And I will make of you, verse 2, a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you. So anybody who blesses Abraham will be blessed. Anyone who curses Abraham will be cursed. As far as God is concerned, it's all about Abraham. And so we need to be respectful of anybody who comes out of the loins of Abraham, including the Arabs. They come from Abraham. And so we don't curse them. And in you, this is the key now, this is the promise. In you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that is what Satan is fighting against. That there is a covenant agreement. And God later on, if you read in this chapter, he splits an animal. Or he has Abraham split an animal in two. And then God walks through the aisle that is created while he puts Abraham to sleep. In other words, normally both parties would walk through the split animals, to say, if either one of us breaks this agreement, let us be slaughtered like this animal. God puts Abraham to sleep, and he walks through the animal, to say, this covenant is totally on me. Abraham, you have nothing to do. This is an unconditional covenant. And that is what Satan is fighting against. So all of that instability that we're seeing in Iraq, Syria, and Israel, all of that land is promised to Abraham by covenant, and Satan is trying to take it away. Remember, this is all about the Nimrod religion versus the Abrahamic religion, the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go to chapter 16 now of Genesis. Where we see something interesting. This promise was made to Abraham. It's taking a long time. You know, he's an old man, and nothing's happening. So Sarah comes up, his wife comes up with this brilliant idea that they'll have a surrogate. And Abraham can go into her handmaid and have the child that way. Because they know the promise is true. God is a covenant keeper. So he's got to keep his end of the promise. But they didn't know how. And they didn't think it was going to come through Sarah. So, you know, I don't know what I can say about Abraham, but he agreed to it. You know, it wasn't difficult for him, right? So he agreed to it. And it says here in verse 11 of chapter 16, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, this Egyptian handmaid, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. So God hears, is his name. Verse 12, and he, Ishmael, will be a wild man. This is the genetic code. He's going to be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You know, the Arabs today, if you talk to them, they'll say that they have a code. And the code is, it's me against my brother. It's me and my brother against my father. It's my brothers and my father against the tribe. And it's the tribe against everybody else. That's their genetic coding. And this is what the scripture tells us. You'll be a wild man. And so you see now, you know, the Arab is fighting everybody. This is destiny. This is the history. Let's go to chapter 17. And notice now what happens in chapter 17. Abraham finally has a son. He finally has an heir. Or so he thinks. God says no. God says no. That yes, Ishmael's your son, but he's not the son of promise. I will not have my covenant through him. The covenant is going to be through Sarah. Chapter 17, verse 7. And you can imagine how devastating this would be for Hagar, who thought, I have the covenant child. You can imagine how high and mighty she must have felt. How special. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed after you, in their generations. Notice this. For an everlasting covenant. This is forever. This is forever. You know, people are going to have you believe that God is done with Abraham. That he's reversed this covenant. God says no. This is an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto you and your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan. For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this covenant that God made with Abraham, it includes land. And this is land that is going to be given to Abraham and his seed forever. It's an everlasting covenant. Dropping down to verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give you a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, now, so he realizes now, Ishmael is not the covenant child. Sarah is going to have a child, and that will be the covenant child. But Ishmael is his son. And so he pleads with God on behalf of his son Ishmael. He loves his son Ishmael. And God said, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac. And notice this, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. So it's not Ishmael. Everybody thought. Sarah thought, Hagar thought, Abraham thought, the servants in the house thought, this is the child. And God says no. This is an everlasting covenant, and it's not with Ishmael. It's with Isaac. You can imagine how devastating this would be for Hagar. But Abraham prayed for Ishmael. And so God says here, in bottom of verse 19, I will establish my covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So that it's through Isaac. But as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I'm going to answer your prayer. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. Again, this is the child of Abraham. We are blessed if we bless Abraham. We are cursed if we curse Abraham. So anybody who thinks that we can curse the Arab, we're mistaken. The wealth of the Arab today is an answer to Abraham's prayer. And God answered the prayer and said, yes, I will bless him, and I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and the scripture goes on to say who those princes are, and I will make him a great nation. But, verse 21, my covenant I'll establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto you at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him. That's it. And God went up from Abraham. So it's established. The covenant is not in Ishmael, it's in Abraham. Now this is history, and it's important. Cain slew Abel out of envy. Envy is a powerful force. Ishmael, we thought he was the firstborn. God took the covenant and said, no, not Ishmael, Isaac. We need to bear this in mind and what Satan can do when this sort of upset is in the family. Let's go to chapter 21 of Genesis. Chapter 21 and verse 8, speaking of Isaac, and the child grew, so he was born and now he's grown and was weaned, maybe he's about 2 years old now, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So this is a cause for big celebration to Abraham. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And so we don't really know what happened here. But this word mocking, if you were to search the rest of Genesis where it's used, it has sexual connotations. That when Isaac was mocking with Rebekah, the Pharaoh realized, you're man and wife. There's some sort of intimacy here. So there's some sort of perversion, or possibly, the commentaries believe, that Sarah saw. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. So she was furious. Get rid of him. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was grievous in Abraham's sight, because it was his son. But God said unto Abraham, do not let it be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, because in Isaac shall your seed be called. And also the son of the bondwoman I will make a nation, because he is your seed. So if we drop down now to verse 5, well, let's read verse 4, might as well. Verse 14. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And then the water ran out. Water was spent in the bottle. Notice this. She cast the child under one of the shrubs. This is a real human being. This is a child that she just ran out of water. They're going to now dehydrate, a painful death, and she cast the child. She's despondent. She cast the child under a shrub, and then it says, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot away, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. Brethren, try to imagine just how traumatic an experience this would be for a child, to be in the middle of the desert in the blazing sun with no water and no comfort. This is the sort of thing that defines you for life. This is a defining moment. And psychologists now will say that psychopathic individuals have this kind of starting life. They have no caretakers, nobody to look them in the eye and say, I love you, and comfort them when they're in distress. And what it does is it shuts them down emotionally, and they become very cruel. They also become narcissistic, where they believe they have to prove that they're something, and prove that they're somebody. And so narcissistic psychopathy happens in individuals who get this kind of start in life. And it's no coincidence that Muhammad, the founder of Islam, had a very similar start in life. He was orphaned. Before he was born, his father died. His mother couldn't afford him, sent him off to the desert for somebody to be looked after. His caretakers, every one of them, seemed to die off within months. And so he never bonded with anybody. And it's no wonder then that he comes back saying, I'm the greatest prophet that has ever lived, and demonstrates a cruelty that the world has never seen before. And all of his adherents follow this cruelty, and they're all trying their best to be just like him. And what they're doing is adopting a psychopathy that is cruel. And this is how it starts. When the emotional system shuts down as a survival mechanism to trauma, and then you can't bond with people. You don't care about them. And God heard the voice of the lad, verse 17. And the angel of God called out to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what ails you? Just drop down now to verse 20. And God was with the lad, and he grew. So he recovered now, but that trauma has shaped him. And he dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. He became a bowman. Let's just park that. And you can imagine he became a very skilled bowman, because people who have this kind of start in life need to prove that they're worthwhile. And so they become excellent. In fact, a lot of CEOs of large corporations, when they profile them, they're psychopaths. And they have this kind of start in life where they have to prove that they're somebody. And he dwelt in the wilderness, verse 21. So he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And notice this, let's not read over this. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. In other words, she was so furious with what happened to her that she rejected Israel. She rejected Abraham. She rejected Sarah. And she went back to her roots, which is Egypt. And if you study Islam and the ideology behind it, it goes right back to Egypt. You have to study Egyptian theology and Islam, and it's phenomenal. It's the same God. So this society, or this tribe of the Ishmaelites, begins with extreme hostility, envy, and hatred for the covenant community. They've been stripped. They've been robbed. Imagine the hatred that Hagar has. And this is how this society begins. This is the foundation of the Ishmaelites. So we see just Abraham is the father of Isaac and Ishmael. God rejects Ishmael, chooses Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob and Esau. God rejects Esau, the firstborn, chooses Jacob. And then Jacob is the father of the Israelites. But notice Esau marries into Ishmael. So Esau and Ishmael are the founders of the Arabians, both of whom believe they were robbed of the covenant. So they have an inbred hatred for the covenant community. If Satan is going to use anybody to destroy the covenant people, who's the best choice but those who believe they have a right to the covenant? Now, while Ishmael is reimmersing himself in Egyptian theology and Egyptian culture, Abraham has the covenant, and it's handed down to Isaac. From Isaac it goes to Israel, and from Israel to the 12 tribes. While all the nations are worshipping Nimrod in some way, shape, or form, remember this is a pre-modern world, everybody's religious. There's no such thing as an atheist in the pre-modern world. Everybody's religious. And everybody is worshipping Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz in some way. Including the Arabs, who call their God Allah. While that's all happening, go to Leviticus 23. The covenant community is given special gifts as part of the package of being in the covenant. One of them is the Ten Commandments, God's laws. So through Moses, the children of Israel are given God's laws. So they have a moral code that is different from the rest of the world. The other thing they're given, here in Leviticus 23, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel." He doesn't say, speak unto the children of Ishmael. He says, speak unto the children of Israel. No one else has this. Only Israel has this. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord." So speak to Israel, but don't tell them about the feasts of Israel. Don't tell them about the feast of the Jews. Speak to Israel and tell them about the feasts of the Lord. So everyone else in the world is doing whatever they do. The Arabs believe that a whole month is sacred. The God of Israel says, here's my sacred time. Tell Israel. "Concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." And then in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations." In other words, holy assemblies. On these dates, people must come together, like we are doing now. Verse 3 tells us that the Sabbath is one of these feasts. So every time the sun sets on a Friday night, it's a call. And it's a time to assemble. But he says it's not just the weekly Sabbath. He has annual Sabbaths as well. And it's like a clock. When these annual Sabbaths, when the clock strikes annual Sabbath, my people must come together. So these are the feasts of the Lord, but Moses is to tell Israel about them. No one else knows about them. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." This word seasons, the word feast, is the word mo'adim. Mo'adim. We see this word at the very beginning of the Bible. Let's go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Where we see the creation and how God creates these in 6 days and he rests on the seventh. But notice in verse 14 when he creates the sun and the moon. And in verse 14 he says, "And God said," this is right at the beginning of creation, "let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." So that's the sun. Divide the day from the night. That gives us our day, or how to count days. And also he talks about the moon. "And then let them be for signs and for seasons." Not spring, summer, winter, and fall. This is mo'adim. In other words, the sun and the moon are there to help us understand when holy time occurs. So because of the sun and the moon, we're able to know when is holy time. And that's what God is showing in Leviticus 23. And I don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but in Leviticus 23, God lays out these holy days. So only Israel understands sacred time. The rest of the world is worshiping Nimrod, and they have no idea. This sacred time... Oh, sorry, just before I go there, look at Judges 8, just to reinforce this concept that only Israel has sacred time. And only Israel understands the purpose of the sun and the moon. Judges 8, verse 24. This is the period of the judges is a disaster. It's basically Israel just collapsing in morality and going from bad to worse. And then each time God raises up a judge to save them, and then they go from bad to worse again, and then God raises up another judge. So this is the period of Gideon. And in verse 24 it says, "And Gideon said to them, So after he had conquered the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, he says, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, they wanted him to be their leader. He said, no, just let me make this request. Every one of you, give me the earrings from the spoil. So he saw these gold earrings, silver earrings, he wanted them. For they had golden earrings. Why? Because they were Ishmaelites. So these are the descendants of Ishmael, and they have these earrings. And he goes on, he says, and they answered, we will willingly give them to you. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. So this is the least they could do for him. He saved their lives. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Notice this. Beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. So the camels and the kings and everybody were wearing these necklaces and earrings with a crescent moon. They were into moon worship. That's what the Arab was doing. In fact, Muhammad called this period Jahiliya. It's the time of ignorance. So the Arab is worshipping the moon while Israel is worshipping God. The Arab is observing the month of Ramadan while Israel is observing the holy days. Now let's look at these holy days. The holy days are divided according to the two harvests that Israel had. They had a harvest in the spring, and they had a harvest in the fall. The spring harvest represents the first fruits, and that is symbolic of those people that God is calling today, that are going to be in the first fruits resurrection. The fall harvest represents the calling of the rest of mankind, a much bigger harvest. God says, so these holy days that were given to Israel point to Christ. So without understanding it, by observing these holy days, Israel was worshiping Jesus Christ. Christ himself says, I am Alpha and Omega. The spring represents Alpha. It's how he initiates the salvation of mankind. And the fall represents Omega. It's how he concludes the salvation of mankind. So it all begins with Passover. That's the first holy day in Leviticus 23, or the first feast. That's Christ sacrificing himself. As a result of that, we go to unleavened bread, which is now for us to recognize who he is and to repent of our sin, to get the leaven out of our lives, which represents sin, and to get the unleavened into our lives, which represents Christ. That unleavened bread period is 7 days, which is symbolic of our whole life. In other words, once we turn to Christ, we can never turn back. It's our, for the rest of our lives, we are bringing in the unleavened and getting out the leaven. It's a lifelong commitment. In the middle of this period of unleavened bread, there's something called the wave sheaf offering, which is where the Israelites were to take the first of the first fruits and offer that to God. And that would bless the rest of the first fruits harvest. That is symbolic of Christ when he was resurrected and said to Mary, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father. He had to go to the Father as our high priest and the perfect sacrifice. So he was the priest and the sacrifice. And he had to offer his blood to the Father on our behalf. That's the wave sheaf offering, and he's the first of the first fruits. That is the point from which we count 50 days to get to Pentecost, which completes the first fruits harvest. So because the first fruits is blessed, that first of the first fruits, we know there'll be a first fruits harvest. And because there's a first fruits harvest, we know there'll be a fall harvest. So this is Alpha. This is how he begins the salvation process. Then we have Omega, which is the fall holy day. It begins with trumpets, which is the first resurrection. Then we have atonement, which is where the whole world is now at one with God, because Satan is bound. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which actually pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ with the saints over mankind. At the end of that millennial rule, we have the last great day, which is now the beginning of the second resurrection and this 100-year period. But let us now read the scripture. So we were in Genesis. Then we went to Leviticus, where God tells Moses, give my people my holy time. And so Israel is now observing these holy days, has no understanding of what they actually mean, but they are worshiping Jesus Christ by observing these days. Because these were, Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth. From the foundation. So the sun and the moon, as these clocks, are foretelling what's happening in the earth. So we really can't understand the news without this backdrop. This is what God is doing in the earth. Let's now read for ourselves how this plays out in Revelation 20. Revelation, heavy book. A lot of people read it, get kind of halfway, and then bail. Because it's a difficult book. But it's certainly a book that we as Christians should be all over. We should love this book. And yeah, there's difficult parts in it, but when you read it all in context, it's good news. It's good news. Remember, the gospel, the euangelion, is good news. It's good news of the kingdom of God. And this is how it comes in. So, Revelation 1, we have the introduction of Jesus Christ. So we learn in Revelation 1 that this revelation is unlike any other book in the Bible. Nobody sat down and said, let me write a letter. No. What happened was, God gave this revelation to Christ, who gave it to an angel to give it to John. And John was told, write. So John saw things and he heard things and he was told, write it down. And so he's writing it down as fast as he can, and sometimes he's so astonished that he stops writing that he has to be reminded, write. And then he's got to start writing again. And then they show in the Greek, the grammar and the language in Revelation, it's not like John. When you look at the Gospel of John, when you look at the epistles of John, that language is much cleaner. When you look at Revelation, it's kind of messy. And so a lot of the scholars are saying it's a different John. Well, no, it's not a different John. It's John. He's told, write, and he's writing as fast as he can. He doesn't care about mistakes. And then at the end, he's told, if anybody touches what you've just written, if they take anything out, I'll take their name out of the book of life. And if they add anything, I'll add curses to them. So it's like, hey, we get it as he wrote it. Revelation 20. So Revelation 1 is Christ introduces himself. He goes through the churches. Revelation 2 and 3, he writes letters to the churches in Asia, the province of Asia, which is now today Turkey. And he tells them, this is what I have for, I commend you on. This is what you better get right. Why? Because of what's coming. If you don't fix these things, you won't survive what's coming. So before we learn what's coming, the churches are told, this is what you have to fix. Revelation 4, chapter 4, we are exposed to the throne room of God. So before we go into the chaos, and we're answering the question, what's happening to our chaotic world? Before we go into the chaos, God shows us, I'm on the throne. Everything's fine up here in heaven. There's no excitement, there's no alarm. Everything is happening exactly according to my plan. Then we go to Revelation 5, chapter 5, where we see that Christ is worthy to unseal the book. So Daniel was told that the revelation is sealed. Christ now comes along and he can unseal the revelation. So when we read Revelation and Daniel together, we can actually understand what's happening in our world. And then Revelation chapter 6 is where it begins. And from 6 to 19 is the explanation of what's happening in our world. This is exactly where we are today. And as we read chapters 6 to 19, we see what's going to happen between now and the return of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 is where Christ returns, and that's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. So now let's pick it up from there, beginning in chapter 20. And verse 1, he says, remember, he's seeing things and he's just writing what he saw. So it's just a movie that he's been privy to. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. This is what happens after trumpets. It's atonement. And if we read this with Leviticus chapter 16, and we see the Azazel goat, picturing the devil, being bound, that's what we see here. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So he's bound on the Day of Atonement, and he's bound for 1,000 atonements. After the 1,000th atonement, he can be released. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Notice this, that he should deceive the nations no more. That's what the devil does. Earlier in chapter 12, verse 9, we're introduced to Satan as the dragon that deceives the whole world. We are living in a world of deception. Everybody is believing the exact opposite of what the Bible says. They are deceived by Satan. Finally, on atonement, Satan is bound, and this deception stops. So now the whole world can see and recognize Christ. That he should deceive the nations no more. And by the way, these are Gentile nations. The Gentiles. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So on the 1,000th atonement, he can be released. And after that, notice the scripture says, he must be loosed for a little season. It's necessary. It is absolutely necessary that he be released for a little season. After the 1,000 years. And I saw thrones. So 1,000 years, he's going to be released. And then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. So there are people who, no matter what, will not back down from Christ. There are some that will deny Christ before men, and Christ will deny them before his Father. But there are others, let's say us, that no matter what, we will not deny Christ. And there's somebody, or some bodies, who are deceived by the devil, who you worshiping Christ is the worst thing you could do. And it's worthy of capital punishment. And under our legal system, you must be beheaded. That's what the scripture is telling us. That the nations will agree that anybody who worships Christ should be beheaded. So there's some sort of, and again, this is Nimrod coming back. Nimrod is a proxy for Satan. And this ability to control people through religion and politics, this is what we're seeing ahead of us. And that's what the Freedom House is seeing. Freedom is disappearing from the world. And people are being forced to, doesn't matter what you think, to believe what they're told and do what they're told. But not us. We believe Christ. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads, nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In other words, we reign for 1,000 Feast of Tabernacles. Satan is bound for 1,000 atonements. That's significant. Verse 5. So now he's at the end of the 1,000 years. He's gone through the period where Satan must be loosed, and he sees judgment being given to the saints. And then he backs up and says, you know, the rest of the dead, they did not live until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. So we see here Tabernacles begins here. It's 1,000 years. The rest of the dead don't come back to life until here. That's the second resurrection. He says here, though, he's speaking about the saints that were beheaded, that are on thrones, that judgment's been given to them. And he says, this is the first resurrection. Verse 5. Verse 6, this is really important. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. John is blown away. He's blown away by those of us who are in the first resurrection. He's saying, wow. If you're in the first resurrection, you are blessed and holy. In other words, if you're in the second resurrection, no comment. No comment if you're in the second resurrection. That's what the text says. No comment. I know we've had this sort of thinking where, oh, he'll be in the second resurrection. It's all good. No, it's not. It's all good if you're in the first resurrection. No comment if you're in the second. Why? Because the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. But Satan is released after the 1,000th atonement. So Satan gets a 5-day head start on the second resurrection. So Satan is released from prison. 5 days later is the second resurrection. Let's read it. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. And it's not like a second death, like a numeric death. It's a category of death. The second type of death has no power. Right? Lazarus died twice. That's not the issue. It's the second type of death has no power. In other words, the second type of death is the worst fate anybody could ever have. And those of us in the first resurrection, this has no power over us. In other words, if you're in the second resurrection, no comment. The second death has power over you. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Remember, it says it's necessary. It's necessary. He must be loosed. Because everybody has to face him. Everyone has to choose Christ or Satan. The Abrahamic covenant or Nimrod. Everyone has to choose. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan must be loosed out of his prison. Notice verse 8. He gets a 5-day head start. He shall go out. So he's been planning for 1,000 years. He knows his time is now short. That's it. This is it. I know I'm going down. I'm going to take as many people down as I can. I am bent on the destruction of mankind. And how does he do it? Through deception. So at this second resurrection, the rest of the dead live. Muhammad comes back to life. Hitler comes back to life. Genghis Khan comes back to life. Nimrod comes back to life. They're all back. And they're back with the same hatred of the covenant people that they died with. And Satan exploits that. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the Gentile nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog, this is the Antichrist, and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's what the scripture says. That there's this vast number of humanity that go along with Satan in the second resurrection. You know, the way I think of this now, if you look at the migrant crisis, Germany has a population, I think, of about 10 million people. Last year, they let in 1 million migrants. Just let them in. From another culture, with another ideology, with no vetting. And they are overwhelmed. They are experiencing cultural overwhelm. 10 million, they let in 10%. And their culture is being overwhelmed with this mass migration. Try to think of it the other way around. What if Germany was a population of 1 million people and they let in 10 million migrants? Think of the cultural overwhelm then. That is exactly what's happening here. After 1,000 years of living under Christ, being instructed, building, and just wonderful, building a wonderful society, all of a sudden we have this mass migration crisis. But they're not coming from another country. They're coming out of the earth. They just pop up out of the earth. And the culture now, which we have built for 1,000 years, gets overwhelmed with these migrants. And Satan is now active. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. So this same ideology of hating the covenant people, and we need to go to Jerusalem and destroy the saints. They compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they wake up, they have about a 100-year period, Satan takes advantage of them, they come against Jerusalem, and God says, I'm done. Sends down fire from heaven, and that's finally the end. So whatever we're facing now, in this period before trumpets, and there's a lot of prophecies that we're facing here, with Gog and Magog and the Antichrist, we're going to face it again here. Or humanity will face it again here. And the same decision that we have to make, that no matter what, I will not deny Christ, the rest of humanity will have to make that same decision. The difference is the overwhelm. All of humanity comes back to life. All of the deceived humanity comes back to life. And they have to make a decision. Nimrod or Abraham? Christ or the devil? Everybody has to make this decision. And then it says here, verse 11, and now I see, or now he sees, oh, I'm sorry, verse 10, the devil that deceived them now is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now Satan is gone. And now, after Satan is disposed, verse 11, now I see the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, which is the Bible, the library, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, the grave, delivered up the dead which were... You can't hide in the grave now. Everybody comes back to life. And every man was judged according to their works. Now, verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. In other words, the first type of death is no longer available. You can't die a human death anymore. That's over with. It's been destroyed. The only death available now is the second death. And he says here, whosoever, verse 15, so they're searching, everybody's come back to life now. And the human beings that were in other parts of the world, Isaiah 65 indicates that Jerusalem is protected for 100 years. If you're in Jerusalem, no harm to you. Because that's where Christ is, that's where we are. The rest of the earth, we don't know. And it would appear that people are put to death for Christ's sake in the rest of the earth. And so now the final judgment, and they're going through the book of life, and it says here, whosoever was not written in the book of life, so they're searching. And if you're in the book of life, stand on this side. If you're not in the book of life, stand on this side. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that is the second death. So these holy days that were given to Israel identify the plan of God. And where we are now, we are past Pentecost. So Pentecost is the founding of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. We're in the church age here. And we're coming up to trumpets, the return of Christ. And that's why the world is so topsy-turvy. And all the prophecies we need to understand now pertain to Christ returning to restore the kingdom to Israel, to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham to give the land to Israel. And I just want to just conclude or end with a couple of scriptures to show this. Look at Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 and verse 10, speaking to Israel, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you. So God is, what's happening in the world today is this growing anti-Semitism, hatred toward the Jew and hatred toward Christians. God is doing this. He said to Habakkuk, said, God, why is there so much evil in the covenant community and you don't do anything? And God said, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, those people out of Iraq who are fierce and nasty. I'm raising them up to come and destroy the covenant community. And then Habakkuk says, God, how can you do this? How can you take somebody who's more evil than us and you're so pure? And God says, don't worry, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And that's where we are now. God is raising up the Chaldeans to come and destroy both the Jew and the Christian. And the just shall live by faith. So Isaiah 60, he says, in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. And this is what all the prophets show. That when Israel is faithless, God is angry, and he punishes them, but he never goes back on his covenant. He always turns back to Israel and brings her back, because of his covenant with Abraham. So this notion that God has cast off his people is false. Verse 11, your gate shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Israel, both Judah and Israel, Ezekiel 37 shows that they're going to be resurrected back to life, a great army, physical Israel, in Jerusalem, are going to have pride of place. We will be spirit beings, but physical Israel will have pride of place of all the nations, so that all the nations know that God is the God of Abraham, and that when he makes a promise, he never breaks it. It says here, the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall utterly be laid waste. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. Esau despises Israel. Ishmael despises Israel. They believe they should have the covenant. God said, no, it's with Israel. And they're going to come and bow down to Israel. Verse 14. Come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. God is a God of covenant. He said, Malachi ends, the Old Testament ends, with God saying, because I change not, I'm God, I don't change. In other words, when I make a covenant, I keep it. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not destroyed. That's how the Old Covenant, that's how the Old Testament ends. Israel is a complete failure. God says she's a prostitute. He says to Hosea, go and marry a prostitute so that you know what it feels like. That's Israel. And in the midst of that debauchery and prostitution, God says, because I don't change, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. Verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will, God, make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. God says to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Look now at Zechariah 14. This is the last scripture we'll look at. Zechariah 14. There are so many prophecies. We could go for a couple more hours. There are so many prophecies that show God's faithfulness. Show God's faithfulness. He promised to Abraham, he walked through the animals and said, if I don't keep my word, may I be slaughtered like these animals. What's happening in the earth today is Satan doing all he can to frustrate God's promise. And God saying, you can't frustrate it. I will fulfill my promise in Abraham. And so Christians, we are baptized into Abraham. We are baptized into Israel. So everything that happens to us is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. There's no relationship with God except through Israel. Period. You cannot be a Gentile and have a relationship with God. He says when the New Jerusalem comes down and has 12 gates, every one of them has a name of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel. You can't come into the New Jerusalem where God will dwell unless you come through one of those gates. And he says outside are dogs. When the woman came to the well, Christ said, it's not right that I give the bread to dogs. I came for Israel. And she said, yeah, but dogs can have crumbs. He was like, wow, you acknowledge that you're a dog. That's good. That's good. I acknowledge I'm a dog. I am nothing except through Israel. Now I have a relationship with God. There's only the covenant with Israel. That's it. So the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah and Hebrews 8 is with Israel and Judah, not with Gentiles. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the middle of you. Why? For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is what God is doing. God is doing this anti-Semitism. So first of all, the scripture is showing us that in the end time, there would be a Jerusalem. So prior to 1948, you'd read the scripture and say, what's God talking about? Now we see there is a Jerusalem with Jews in it. And God now says there's going to be so much hatred against the Jew that he's going to cause these nations to come together against Jerusalem to do battle. Muslims have in their eschatology, Muhammad told them, the end will not come until we take armies to Jerusalem and destroy every Jew. Only when we have killed all Jews will the end come. So 1.6 billion Muslims in the world and growing, establishing a caliphate, their religious duty is to go to Jerusalem and kill all the Jews. So all these nations have no say. They must do this. And they have an ideology that says here, the city shall be taken and the houses rifled. So they can go through and take whatever they want. That's their spoil. And the woman ravished. So they have an ideology that says it's okay to ravish women if they're unbelievers. And half the city shall go forth into captivity. So they have an ideology that says they can take slaves. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So God is saying there'll still be Jews there. But he does say in Matthew 24, if you're a Jew in Jerusalem and you see the armies, run for your life. Even if you're pregnant, run for your life. These people are ruthless. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So God will stand up for his people, as he told Daniel. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, they had such hatred for Jerusalem. They hated the Jew. They wanted to destroy every Jew. What's going to happen to them? Every single one of them that hates the Jew shall even go up from year to year with the Jew to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah says that they're going to take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, I hear God is with you. Take me to God. Another place in Zechariah 12 says, the Jew will mourn for Christ whom they have pierced. So just before trumpets, before Christ returns, there are going to be Jews that acknowledge that Christ is Messiah. So that God can fulfill the promise to Abraham in the physical Jew. And again, we're focusing on the Jew because the Babylonians' foreign policy was to take them captive. Whereas Israel, the Assyrian foreign policy, was to completely scatter them and destroy them ethnically. So they got scattered, and we believe they're here in North America, UK, etc. But it's the Jew that's still intact with the covenant. And it shall be that whoso, verse 17, will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King with the Jew, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt, the Muslims, go not up and come not, that have no rain, then they'll have the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole world has to understand the plan of God. The whole world has to understand the plan of God. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there are many prophecies that explain what's going on, particularly the book of Revelation. We need to tell the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all cover this period of time between now and trumpets. They all cover it. John does not. The Gospel of John does not, because it's covered in Revelation. So John covers it in detail in the book of Revelation between chapters 6 and 19. We have to read these. And God says to us, Jesus says to us, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you will not be offended. In other words, it's really bad now. Fasten your seatbelt. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. But when it gets better, upon such the second death has no power. So we have to do all we can to be in that first resurrection. And then when we're in the first resurrection, we're going to do all we can to make those in the second resurrection successful. But they have a steep uphill climb because of the number of people that are deceived by Satan and continue to follow in this Nimrod ideology. So what's happening in the world today, brethren, is what began in Genesis. That God made a promise to Abraham. Satan hates that promise. He's doing all he can to frustrate us. And we're in the middle of this. God has recruited us to be in his church, to declare the glory of Christ, and to participate with him in reconstructing the world for 1,000 years. And then after the great white throne judgment, you know, I just wanted to show you one other thing, actually. Matthew speaks of lawlessness. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. This is the beginning of that lawlessness. This is the police officer in Philadelphia. He survived, but he should have been executed under Sharia law. When police are facing this, they're looking at their paycheck. And they're saying, you're not paying me enough. In Europe, police are running for their lives from mobs of migrants. They went in to save a boy who was being raped. And they were overwhelmed by the migrants. They had to run for their lives. So we're seeing the complete breakdown of law and order. And when that happens, brethren, if we name the name of Christ, we're going to be hunted down. And because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. Brother will betray brother. And Christ tells us all of this ahead of time so that we can be faithful. We should not be surprised. So yes, the world is chaotic. It's going to get worse. As it gets worse, we rejoice. We rejoice because God is coming. Christ is, this is good news. So the more bad news we see, yes, we grieve, but we rejoice because Jesus Christ really is returning with his rewards. Amen.